This is Father Wathen. The title of this program is The God of the New Testament, Series 2, Number 1. Let us say a prayer. This is the prayer of St. Paul in the salutation of the letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unspotted in his sight in charity, who hath predestinated us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the purpose of his will, unto the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he hath graced us in his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the remission of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which has superabounded in us in all wisdom and prudence, that he might make known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in him, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, to reestablish all things in Christ, that are in heaven and on earth, in him. From the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, the 3rd to the 10th verses. In this series, dear listener, we shall endeavor to study the personality of Christ, the incarnate second person of the Most Blessed Trinity. For Christians, Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. For non-Christians, he is an enigma at best and a swear word at worst. The purpose of our study is purely religious and worshipful. It is not an inconsiderable thing that although Jesus is the central figure of the New Testament, there is little agreement among those who call themselves Christians about him. There is no agreement whatsoever about the meaning of most of his words and deeds. A few decades ago, the line of disagreement was between Catholics and Protestants. There has been no consistency in what Protestants have believed about the person and gospel of Jesus since Martin Luther's great protest of 1517. The history of Protestantism has been its fragmentation over one point of belief or another. Until a few decades ago, all Catholics thought the same way. Things are completely different now. At present, the Catholic world is completely and gravely divided about Christ and his doctrine. This division is a result of the ongoing revolution which has the whole world in its grip, and which is ravishing the religious faith of nearly everyone. In these programs, we often refer to this revolution as an atheistic conspiracy. This movement is the central and most momentous fact of history in the modern era, very definably for the last 300 years, since what the revolutionists themselves style the Enlightenment. This conspiracy has been insinuating its agents into the offices and institutions of the Catholic Church since the turn of this now waning century. During the reign of Pope Pius XII, who reigned between 1939 and 1958, it established its hegemony over the Church. And in the reign of Pope John XXIII, whose short pontificate lasted until 1962, it made itself ever more clearly manifest. The Second Vatican Council, which ran from 1962 to 1965, disclosed that the majority of the bishops, wittingly or otherwise, no longer thought as Catholics, but as rationalists, humanists, modernists, choose any term you like except Catholic. The 16 decrees which were assented to and published at the Council revealed the fact that the official Catholic Church had received a new orientation in its doctrine and would now set about altering the faith of its people. What has been referred to as the spirit of the council has been nothing but the implementation of the Vatican decrees on the parochial level, the subversion of the people, which the vast majority have accepted with little visible opposition and a very tepid curiosity. The teaching of the Second Vatican Council is not Catholic, but humanist. not a religion at all, but the philosophy, or better still, the attitude of secular humanism, which is the all-pervasive mentality and way of life of practically everyone in the whole world, as we have said repeatedly in these programs. One of the primary purposes of these broadcasts is to call Catholic people back to their traditional faith. To repeat ourselves yet again, the first spiritual symptom of the adoption of the mind of the revolution is the loss of integrity, on account of which one abides in a world of fiction and untruthfulness. This symptom is prominently manifested in the priests and the bishops, the theologians and doctors of the scriptures, the teachers and moralists of the church. Since the council, they have been busy with the fervor of iconoclasts at reconstructing the church and the Catholic people, all the while protesting that they have been changing nothing. In the programs of this series, our effort will be to delineate the difference between the image of Jesus Christ as it is now presented to the Catholic people as compared with the image given us by tradition, particularly the written tradition of the sacred scriptures. As a thematic verse, we quote to you the saying of our blessed Savior at the Last Supper, as it is recorded by St. John. "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." John 13:13. Pope St. Pius X described modernism as a congeries of all heresies, by which he meant that the heresy is so radical and pregnant of falsity that it effectually denies all supernatural truth, attacks all defined dogmas, and gathers unto itself every notion and ideology which are opposed to the faith. The connotation of the English word congeries is of a nest of snakes. In a different way, the same thing may be said of liberalism, one of the synonyms for secular humanism, for this aberration so inverts revealed truth that it subordinates God to man. We are not surprised, therefore, that the visage of Christ himself has been blasphemously altered at the hands of those who have distorted his teaching. These few paragraphs are an attempt to recall the image of our beloved Savior as it is found in the Gospels and as the Church has imparted it to her children through the centuries. The liberal conception of Christ is that he was a most kindly and captivating person, a tireless doer of good, whose way of winning men was to love them despite all that they might do against him. That unique virtue which our Lord strove to teach the world was love, of love which showed itself in inexhaustible patience, peaceableness, and affability. According to this view, Christ drew men to himself by nothing more than an imperturbably sweet personality. He was the lover of the poor, the defender of the weak and the afflicted. Children loved him because he was warm and approachable. His goodness was to be seen in his kindly miracles, in his being a free and unattached man of the people. In this representation, not infrequently, the effort is made to suggest that Christ was an anti-establishment figure, one who opposed government as unnecessary. He was truly a wandering preacher whose message was of hope against political oppression and social injustice and economic inequity. Without saying it, his portrait painters hoped to give the impression that Christ was a popular organizer whose promise was deliverance from prevailing social, economic, and political conditions. He is therefore the forerunner of such leftist agitators as Sun Yat-sen, Mahatma Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and Cesar Chavez. Another aspect of Christ's personality, which is emphasized greatly, is his kindliness, his tolerance and forbearance. It is hoped that Christians will think of Jesus as being independent of concern for worldly things, that he considered material things the common possession of all and private property as the cause of all social problems. Christ is presented as a pacifist who proscribed all resistance to evil by teaching that one should neither resist nor defend, but always conquer injustice and aggression by turning the other cheek, Matthew 5:38. Violence is to be condemned, and in his passion and death, Christ demonstrated how nonviolence is the key weapon for social reform. The charity of Christ, his most dominant characteristic, means simply the love of neighbor, the love of sinners, the love of one's enemies, the love of the old, the young, the poor, the disadvantaged, the nobodies of society, for the simple reason that they are insufficiently loved by those in better circumstances. This love must be pictured as a total disregard of all considerations other than the fact that one's neighbor, all one's neighbors, are human beings. They are to be loved because the only necessary virtues are love and kindness. The solution of all problems is love, warm, smiling love. The hallmark of Christianity, therefore, is brotherly love, an open-handed, open-hearted, solicitous, affectionate helpfulness toward all human beings for the obvious reason that all men need love. And were all men to love each other without regard to any other consideration, it would be a perfect world. The only thing Christ really opposed was the lack of love, the failure to love, which in fact is the only sin. If you, dear listener, feel after all this as if you are in danger of suffocating, you need not be ashamed. Obviously, this description of Christ and his virtue is untrue. In point of fact, our divine Savior was in no way the sallow, sugary figure liberals wish to make him. They have sentimentalized his image as part of their humanist socialist propaganda, which is obviously a reflection of their own tepid selves. Their intention is so to pacify everyone that they will encounter no resistance to their own program. And it must be owned, their scheme has worked wonderfully. Catholics have allowed their church to be taken away from them, and the people of the world are letting themselves be prodded into socialist prison states beneath a daily drenching with this stultifying narcotic. Besides this image now in vogue, there is a modernist variation. This is the idea that there was, in the experience of Christ, a certain evolution, a maturing of his personality, a realization of his mission, a process of awakening. Jesus developed, as the months went by, in response to his success with the people. He not only became more sure of himself, but also his message became clearer to himself as he grew into his role. As time went on, Jesus found that his hold on the people was such that he could tell them ever more incredible and mysterious things, and he was surprised to find that his claims to being more than human were willingly, even enthusiastically, received by the enthralled crowds. Eventually, his mesmerism became so great that they were ready to believe that he could accomplish any miracle he suggested to them. After his death, the process of his apotheosis was continued by the apostles to the point where they were able to attribute to him the power over life and death, even the actual fact that he had raised himself from the grave and had been seen by them, not the masses, you understand, but by certain chosen insiders. Eventually, Paul, the most daring and articulate of his adherents, one who had never known Jesus on earth, put forth that he had been God incarnate, the Son of God. And due to Paul's extraordinary influence, this notion was adopted by the 12. Should they not concur with Paul's formulation, such a rift would result that the whole Christian church would fragment and destroy itself, and they would again find themselves on the shores of Lake Gennesareth, washing fishing nets. While space does not allow an attempt at a full description of the Savior of the world, as if such a thing were possible, and as if we were capable of it. The purpose of this series of programs requires that certain aspects of Christ's character be spoken of, not only to counteract this false contemporary image, but also to establish certain doctrinal truths. Other heresies of other times have attempted to redraw the portrait of Christ to correspond to their spirit and their errors. The only true image of the Master is that which the Church presents to us in her unrevised scriptures. Indeed, it is only the true living tradition of Catholic belief which can fill out the purposely spare depiction given by the evangelists. The scriptures themselves succeed only partially, for the obvious reason that Christ, being God, is not fully imaginable, any more than he was fully comprehensible to his contemporaries. In actuality, Jesus can be known only by faith and by the revelation of the Spirit within. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. John 6:44. He can be known only through contemplation and lived virtue and supernatural grace. In short, no one imagines Christ. Christ must reveal himself to him. Contrary to the liberal portrayal, Christ's dominant trait was not his charity, but his lordliness. We know what he was like if we know what he came to do. And if we consider that even if he revealed his purposes and doctrine progressively for the sake of his disciples, he knew what he intended to say and do from the very beginning. He gave indication of this at the occasion of his finding in the temple. Luke 2:49. Jesus did not patronize the crowds, nor did he endeavor to organize the people into a kind of populist socio-political movement. Neither his personality, nor his manner of speaking, nor his gospel were calculated to draw people to himself, except insofar as these revealed to them the doctrine of the kingdom. It can truly be said that the manner of Christ's preaching was bound to turn more people away from him than it would attract to him, for his doctrine was only for those who were his own. To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing may not understand. Luke 8:10. Much of what he said was only vaguely understood by them. His moves baffled the people at large even more than they did his close associates. Some of the members of his family thought that he'd become quite deranged. Matthew 3:21. And when the people wanted to make him their king, he fled from them to add to their bewilderment. By his demeanor and conduct, Christ consciously followed a course which sifted out from among them who followed him those who did so for purely human or mundane reasons. He did not ask for their love so much as for total, unquestioning faith. His words and actions gave clear evidence that he did not mean to gather a following. He meant to build a church. Matthew 16:18. But those who remained with him would do so on his terms. They would accept him as the long-awaited Messiah and the Son of God. Indeed, it would be as easy to make a case against Christ being winsomely kind and affable as his being so. The mystery of his personality is bound up with the undeniably religious content and purpose of all that he did and said. And it is here that one must find the most dominant trait of Christ, not in his humanness, nor in his lovableness, nor in his concern for the sufferings of men. His primary concern was religious, and his every word referred to divine truth and moral imposition. Jesus revealed himself to have come from heaven, sent by God himself with the obligation to elicit the faith of all his hearers in his message. His works of mercy had the purpose almost exclusively of arousing faith in the truth of his words. Jesus revealed that he himself had no worldly interests whatsoever, and he invited all to imitate him in this. His teaching involved a frightening disinterest in earthly necessities, to such an extent that to this very day few have understood his meaning, because few dare to live a life of such dependence on divine providence as Jesus, we do not say encouraged, the word is commanded. Moreover, Jesus, from the very first days of his public ministry, acted as if he saw himself as the supreme religious authority and source of divine healing and salvation for all men for all time to come. As time went on, his words made this proposition more clear. What mere man in his right mind would utter such pontifical statements as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," John 14:6, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself," John 12:32. "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. "I say to you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven," Matthew 26:64. Such sayings, and others too numerous to quote here, were spoken either to the 12 apostles or to gatherings of Jews. Had Jesus not been God, would not such expressions have been preposterous in the extreme and regarded as such by the very type of individuals whom he won to himself? Who could have thought such words would ever be remembered or taken seriously? Jesus speaks to them words which apply to the whole human race. He speaks to them with a majesty and forthrightness which present to the men of every generation and locale a challenge of belief. We must say that any man who reads these words even after 2,000 years, no matter what his spiritual condition or attitude, would be disinclined to take them lightly, for the very reason that through these words the person continues mysteriously to overmaster men. Contrary to contemporary imagery, Christ's exterior bearing was one of undeniable sternness and seriousness and preoccupation. Though our Lord cannot be thought of as jovial, neither was he grim nor morose. Neither was he humorous, though we may not deny his wit, his imagination, and his love of the wonders and beauty of the created world, his poetic turn. We can hardly imagine the Lord not enjoying his own creation. Besides all this, however, our Master was stern beyond doubt and forceful enough at times to be terrible. In a word, he was authoritarian with the prerogatives of God. He was the Lord and the lawgiver, the King of kings and the eternal Word of God. We must pay special attention to this fact, not only because liberalism has recast him as hardly more than the universal elder brother of man, the personification of social concern, but also because of his directive to men to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, Matthew 6:33, remains just as timely and requisite in this day as in his own. Surely no demagogue would have spoken as he did. In truth, Christ manifested in the flesh the same authoritarian lordship that Almighty God exercised over the Jews in the Old Testament. Christ was the Moses of the New and Eternal Testament, whose message was one of elevated morality and uncompromising absolutism. Such was his manner that he aroused in his apostles some uneasiness of his displeasure at their well-meaning but clumsy mistakes and expectable misunderstandings. The religious character of their attachment is recognized in their fidelity to him, not till his death for them, but till theirs for him, and is evidence of the fact that he had taken total possession of them. The dominant traits of Jesus' character were not his charity and mercifulness. To be sure, these virtues were to be found in him in sublime perfection, but these virtues were but a part of the total greatness of his person. We say that the dominant traits of the personality of Christ were his lordliness and his authoritarianism. If we were to add another, it would be his utter nobility of soul and bearing. Still other qualities were his awe-inspiring purity and spirituality and innocence of demeanor. Yet others were his undeniable truthfulness and honorableness. He was loved and sought out, respected, listened to, followed and believed, not because of his kindness and sympathy, most definitely not because he offered a shoulder to cry on or was appalled by economic conditions, but because he spoke the words of eternal life, John 6:69. He spoke as one having divine authority. He spoke and acted as above the world and as mainly concerned for the truth and the right and worship of God, his Father. The men of this generation would not have liked Christ any more than the scribes and Pharisees, that is, the Jewish rabbis and those allied to them, liked him, for the obvious reason that he was concerned primarily about God and his truth and dominion. And the Jews wanted a Messiah who was an imperious organizer and warrior. The distortion of the image of our Lord represents a denial of his lordship and his kingship. We see this reflected in the spirit of Vatican II. The Masonic masters of the conciliar church reject both the authoritarian aspect of our master and the authoritarian rights of his church. O eternal Word, O my Savior, thou art the divine eagle whom I love and who allurest me. Thou who, descending to this land of exile, didst will to suffer and to die, in order to bear away each single soul and plunge it into the very abyss of the Blessed Trinity, love's eternal home. Thou who, returning to thy realm of light, dost still remain hidden here in our veil of tears under the appearance of the white host, to nourish me with thy own substance. Forgive me, O Jesus, if I tell thee that thy love reacheth even unto folly, and at the sight of such folly, what wilt thou but that my own heart should leap up to thee? How could there be any limit to my trust? O my Jesus, I have a burning desire to become the prey of thy love. I desire it to take entire possession of me, to purify and transform me, so that thou wilt have the joy of fully accomplishing thy sanctifying merciful work of redemption in me. O eternal Word, my Savior, grant that I may never place any obstacle to thy work. Grant that my soul may always be ready to receive thy infinitely merciful love, so that thou mayest be able wholly to accomplish in me thy work as Savior and Sanctifier.